Well, we knew we were in for it when, at 8 months old, our middle child, Ryan, stood up and started to walk. Those of you who've had kids know those early times when your kids start to walk. They are immensely joyful times because you're taking pictures and you're sending videos to grandparents, and it's exciting. You know, there's no more crawling on hands and knees and wearing out the knees on their pants and putting Cheerios in their mouth or whatever it is they happen to find on the ground. But in addition to the joy of watching your kids walk for the first time, there's also a bit of worry. Because every article of furniture in your house that was once very safe and a nice decorative piece is now a potential trip to the emergency room, right? The coffee table with the sharp corners on it that looks really beautiful can now just, you know, get right into a forehead or poke out an eye. Or every dining room table is going to, you know, stick them right in the neck. So thankfully, we didn't have any trips to the ER that early, but a few close calls here and there. John is writing to churches that are just learning to walk. They are not learning to walk physically, of course, but they're learning to walk in this new life in Christ. And just like our experience with our own kids, watching them walk for the first time, John's experience is very similar. On one hand, he's great. He has a lot of great joy. He tells us in 3 John, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Many of them know Jesus, and they're walking faithfully with him, and that brings this pastor great joy. But there's also some worry. It's clear that false teachers have begun to influence these churches, and that their false teaching has begun to see effects in the lives of the Christians that make up these churches. And so he writes to establish them, to help them to walk securely and safely and joyfully. He does that in a number of ways here in this passage. The first thing he does is in verse 5, he reminds them of the message that he proclaimed to them, that he heard from Jesus and that he taught to these churches. He does that right there in verse 5. And then in the rest of the passage, he spells out 2 main implications of that one big truth of how to walk in the light. And he does that through a series of 5 if-then statements, these conditional statements that we'll see. And whether you're a Christian this morning or not, whether you are just learning to walk in Christ for the first time, whether you would consider yourself a spiritual marathoner, you need to hear what John has to say this morning. Because nothing is more central and more basic than learning how to walk. It's true in our physical life, and it's true in our spiritual life as well. So let's listen to what John says about how we are to walk in the light. The first thing he does, as I mentioned, is to declare to us the summary of the message that he proclaimed to these churches when he says in verse 5, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." John wants us to see that the source of our life, the source of our ethical, moral life, is found outside of us in God, in God's own character. And that's what he means when he says that God is light. He's thinking likely of the words that he heard Jesus say, that he recorded in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me and believes in me will not walk in darkness." And there are 2 aspects to God's character that he wants us to see in this metaphor of light. The first is the truth that God brings to us. God is light, and therefore he illumines our minds and our wills and our emotions to understand things that we didn't understand before. We use an expression in our own, in English, when we say we had a light bulb go off in our head. That's what John means when he says that God is light. That's one aspect of that, that God is truth, and so he reveals what's hidden. He clarifies what was obscure to us. But it's also not just his truth that he wants us to see, but also his purity. What John is saying, in effect, is that God is only and always good all the time. That there's no evil in him whatsoever. And so he wants us to see that the ethical commands that he is going to give us in the rest of this passage are not just simply his rules for life. They're not John's wisdom that he's passing down to us. He's saying that everything that I'm going to tell you to do, the way I'm going to tell you to walk, is grounded in God's own character, the God that we proclaimed to you. Well, our modern culture gives us a number of different other sources to ground our moral life, and neither of which is satisfying. On one hand, our culture says, speaking of moral relativism, saying that we ground our moral life in us, that the way that we know what's good and evil and what's right and wrong is simply a product of our own culture, our own individual circumstances, or our own individual lives. And so we know what's good and evil simply by going inside of us and listening to our emotions, our feelings, or what we happen to think is right and wrong. So that's on one hand, that's one option. On the other side, it says that the way that we figure out what's right and wrong is whoever has the loudest voice or the biggest guns, they get to decide what's right and wrong, and they get to impose that on everybody else because there's so much confusion and nobody can agree. Well, I'll agree for you and impose that upon you. It's what we saw in the totalitarian regimes of the 20th century in Europe. But Christianity gives us another option. If God is light, then he not only gives us the truth that his purity is a moral standard that transcends people and place and time, that God's truth is independent from us and outside of us. But he also illumines our minds and gives us the truth so that we can apply that moral standard in the complex and individual situations of our own cultures and our own lives. It satisfies both of those options. Which means that if we're going to make moral sense of the world, friends, and if we're going to live lives of light, then we need to understand that life is grounded in God's character, outside of us. Illustrate this for us. Our bodies are 75% water, right? But imagine you go to a village in the developing world and you say, you guys have all the water that you need inside your own bodies. I mean, you've got 75% water in each one of you. You should have enough to drink. No, those people, they need a well. They need a river. They need something outside of themselves that's going to give them the water that they need to live. In fact, the water inside their bodies simply points to their need for water, for their need for a source outside of them. In the same way, friends, our sense of good and evil that each of us has inside of us, it doesn't tell us that we ought to look inside of ourselves for the source of our moral life. It points to our need for God's own purity and his light, which is what John says he proclaims to us, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But what are the implications of that? If God is light, what does that mean for us in the way that we live our everyday lives? Well, he gives us two that I want us to see this morning. The first is that because God is light, we must walk in the light and not in darkness. He says that very clearly here in our passage. There were people in John's day who said that, who claimed to have fellowship with God, claimed to believe in him, claimed to follow him, but whose lives told a different story. And what John says about that is that if we do that, if we live a life where we proclaim with our mouth that we belong to God and then live a life of darkness, that we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, no matter what we say, what we do, the way we live, the way we walk, that tells the truth about who we belong to. So, John says, if we proclaim to have fellowship with God, then we need to walk in that light. We need to live lives of transparency and honesty. We will all still continue to struggle with sin, as we'll see in just a minute, but that means that we cannot tolerate the kind of hidden and deceptive sins that we believe that we can hide from God or hide from other people in our lives. There's no place for a double life in the life of a Christian, a life that's one way on Sunday and another way Monday through Saturday, a life that's one way in the day and another way at night, that's one person online and another person in the flesh. He's calling us to be a people of integrity, people of light. Heard a great example of this recently. A man was giving his son his first smartphone. He's a young teenager, and he was explaining the rules of how this was going to work. If you're going to have the privilege of a smartphone, here's how it's going to work. And the dad said, at any time, I want to be able to come to you and say, I want to see your smartphone, and I want to see everything that you have on it, all the browsing history, all the texts, everything. But there's a catch. You can come to me at any time and ask the same thing and say, Dad, I want to see your phone. And you will get to see all the browsing history, all the texts and everything that I have. And as a way to communicate to his son, the way that you, that God calls you to live, the light in which God calls you to live, he calls me to live as well. And we will do this together. There's nothing I'm hiding from you or deceiving you about. Is your life that transparent? Transparent enough to share with your children or share with your spouse and to be able to say, I have nothing hidden. I'm not trying to deceive anyone and to live in darkness. Well, if we live in the light, what ought we to expect to see? John gives us some clue of what the effects of this will be on our life. And he says this when he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Interesting that he says that even before we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. John's recognizing that there are social consequences to our lives. And if we live in the light, if we live lives of transparency and honesty, then we will experience deeper relationships. You'll experience a more intimate connection with other people, with our spouses, with our families, with other Christians in the church. John's getting at the truth that if you have ever been betrayed by a spouse, by a friend, you know that in those situations, whatever was taken from you in that relationship was not what really hurt the most. What really hurt is the deception, is the lying, is the sneaking around. That's what damages the relationship, because our relationships have to be built upon truth and honesty and transparency. So John says, because God is light, we need to walk in the light as believers. Okay, walk in the light. I get it. We can't say one thing and do another, but Pastor, I struggle with sin. Are you saying that because God is light, and if I'm going to say that I belong to him, that there can be no darkness in my life at all? I don't know that that's realistic. Often the sad irony, friends, is that this exhortation to live in the light has often encouraged Christians and Christian communities to hide the darker parts of our lives, to pretend that they're not there or to brush them away and minimize them. You might think, well, if I'm called to live in the light, then no one ought to be able to know about this secret that I have. But John anticipates that reaction, and he shows us that there's another implication to this truth that we need to see. He says that we must confess our sins and not deny our sins. We need to confess our sins and not deny them. That's what it means to walk in the light. Apparently, the false teachers in John's day were also teaching that one could be free from sin in this life. That it was possible to move beyond sin in some way. And John says that error is equally dangerous to the other one that says that we can live a double life. Look at what he says. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're lying either way. And what that means, unfortunately, is that sin will be an ever-present reality in our lives until we go to be with Jesus or until he comes back to redeem us. We will gradually be sanctified throughout our life, but friends, we will never be rid of it until we go to be with the Lord. And that's a truth that we need to remember today in our ever-polarized age. Everyone, it seems, is absolutely certain about everything that they say in person and online, and they are confident about everything. And we seem to have lost as a culture the sense that there is a very real possibility that we might be wrong, or at least partially wrong. And a very difficult to admit that we may be wrong or that we may need to be corrected. And friends, as Christians, we ought to be the first people to be slow to speak, slow to get angry, quick to listen, the first to get the log out of our own eye. The reality of ongoing sin in our lives, friends, ought to humble our attitudes It ought to temper our conclusions, and it ought to soften our responses to everyone around us. But it should do something else, and that's what John says here. What should the response be when we find sin in our lives? Well, it's fairly simple. He says that we should confess our sin. If we confess our sins, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does he mean by confess? That seems simple enough, but it's not only saying that we've sinned, it's also saying how we've sinned. I don't know about you, but it's all too easy to say things like, I've sinned, and to move on. Or I'm a sinner, and move on. Without getting more specific than that. But when God calls us to confess our sins, he's calling us to more than simply a general confession that we are sinners, that we've done what's wrong. Instead of saying something like, God, I'm lazy, please forgive me. Try something like, God, I value my own comfort above the causes of your kingdom. I care more about myself than I care about others, and I've wasted your gifts. Or, if you struggle with anger, instead of saying simply, I'm angry, say, God, I was sinfully angry because I don't trust you to defend me. I want to control my life and control everyone in my life, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to maintain that control. Please forgive me. When was the last time that you were that specific with God? When you said those things out loud, when you wrote them down, put them into words. Friends, the confession of sin that we do every Sunday together as a church ought to be the capstone on a lifestyle of confession. That as we read those words together, we ought to be mentally filling in those general statements of sin with our own specific sins that we have committed in our own lives. And not simply going through the motions. But how will God respond to confessions like that? How will God respond when we lay bare before him the darkness of our own lives? Confessing our sins is scary. It's scary business. It is much easier to say something like, sin occurred in my life yesterday. You know what I mean? Much different to say, I've sinned in these specific ways. And so it's scary because we don't know how God is going to respond. Which is why John tells us how he's going to respond. He says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. When he promises, I will sprinkle clean water on you. When he promises, I will separate your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. When he says, I will remember your sins no more, he aims to fulfill those promises. And he is faithful to fulfill those promises. And in fact, he has fulfilled those promises in the person and work of Jesus. He's faithful to fulfill those promises to forgive you when you bring your sins to him. But John says that he is also just. Well, that hardly seems comforting at all. Why would I find comfort in the fact that God is just to forgive me of my sins? After all, if God is just with me, if he gives me what I deserve, what's fair, then he would not forgive my sins. He would punish me for them. But nevertheless, John says that God is just to forgive us of our sins. And what he's saying is this, is that on the cross, Jesus actually paid for your sins. That he canceled the debt that your sin has created. So much so that God would be unjust to hold you accountable for them. That God would be unjust to punish you for them. That when you bring them before him, he would be unjust to treat you as your sins deserve. And if he gives you what's fair, he will forgive you of them because they have already been paid for. And Jesus' righteousness has been given to you. That's what it means for God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What stronger motivation could there be to confess our sins to God? What stronger motivation could there be to bring everything that we have in our life and to say, God, please forgive me of my sins, knowing that the judge of all the earth has canceled the debt and has paid the penalty that every one of them deserves? Friends, may that good news, the good news of the gospel, be what motivates us to live lives in the light of God, bringing to him all of our darkness and trusting that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have been faithful and just to us, forgiving us of all our sin and cleansing us from all our unrighteousness, not most of it, not simply the worst parts of it, but all of it. May we believe that with all of our heart and follow you as children of light. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.